Before I lead the Bible study, I just wanted to express once again thanks for this opportunity to be here. It's been a blessing for me personally and for my family. We have thoroughly enjoyed the interactions, getting to know you, and we will be able to go home and share about what we have seen and heard, and you will be much in our prayers. And I know Pastor Poe doesn't want attention called to him. This isn't to call attention to him, but we do want to express thanks to him as our host. And I just wanted to give him two gifts. One is a copy of the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, which was recently published. And I don't know if he already has a copy of it. If he has already got one, he can put it in the library. But anyway, on behalf of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Virginia, I want to give this to him as a gift. Okay. The Word of God is the most important thing that we have. And pastors have many copies, and they like to have many copies, but here is yet another one to add. I also wanted to share as a gift with Pastor Poe. I've told some of you that we also have a conference of a similar sort every year, and we'll have it actually on September the 26th, and my church is hosting it this year. It rotates. It's hosted by different churches. We have about seven Reformed Baptist churches in our state, and so we'll gather. And last year, for the first time, we made T-shirts. And this is a picture of Benjamin Keach, who was a Reformed Baptist pastor in England in the 17th century. And it just says, the Keach Conference since 2002, Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia. And it's got our, actually that website is now defunct. But anyways, I don't guess Pastor Poe wears T-shirts very often. But maybe he can just have that as a keepsake. So
he wants me to wear that. Thank you.
Blessings. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Well, once again, it is an honor, privilege to be here tonight with you. During the conference that we had last week, we, the conference attendees and those who attended in the evenings, we made a journey through the Gospel of Luke, during which we made six stops. And this evening, in this final opportunity to speak here, I wanted to make a seventh stop in the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to invite you, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31. Verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16. This is the account that is sometimes called the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. And so let me invite you to follow along as I read this portion of God's word aloud. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke writes, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word tonight in this place. Would you join with me again in prayer? Let us. Tonight we are going to look at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And indeed, through the years, most have seen as the most interesting and meaningful thing about this account the details that it provides about life after death. And indeed, most persons have curiosity about what happens to a person after he or she dies. This isn't just a personal question that we have, but it's been a question that's been asked by human beings down through the years. Go to Egypt and look at the pyramids and read their ancient Book of the Dead, and you see that for generations, for millennia really, people have been asking this question: what happens to someone when he or she dies? This is a popular topic that fuels much speculation in our day. In the United States recently, among many so-called evangelical Christians, there have been a number of books where people have reported so-called near-death experiences, and they have given various speculations about what happens after death. Let me give you a few examples. In 2004, a man named Don Piper, not John Piper of Desiring God Ministries, but a man named Don Piper, published a book titled 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Life and Death. And this book cataloged his supposed experience of having been in a car accident and having died and gone up into heaven, where he stayed for 90 minutes until a fellow minister prayed for him and his life was restored. And supposedly in this book, he describes what he saw in this 90 minutes in heaven. On the other end of the spectrum, in 2006, there appeared a book by a charismatic layman named Bill Weiss titled 23 Minutes in Hell, subtitled One Man's Story of What He Saw, Heard, and Felt in That Place of Torment. And in that book, he records his experience one evening of being transported supposedly for 23 minutes into hell before he was allowed to return back to the land of the living. Then in 2010, a man named Todd Burpo, a Wesleyan pastor from Nebraska, USA, published a book titled Heaven is for Real, A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back, which tells of how his four-year-old son supposedly died during surgery, visited heaven, and then returned to tell the story. And there is also a full feature-length film that has been made on this book and is circulating in some so-called evangelical circles. And even more recently, in 2012, a physician named Eben Alexander wrote a book titled Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife. in which this physician describes his experience of being in a coma for 7 days. And during that time, he says, he traveled to, quote, the deepest realms of superphysical existence, end quote, where he met and talked with, quote, the divine source of the universe itself, end quote. I gave this message, by the way, last Sunday evening in Hong Kong, and Brother Chan told me after the message that all the books that I just mentioned are also translated into Chinese and available in lots of evangelical, so-called, among evangelical book distributors. Well, what are we to make of all these accounts, supposed accounts of near-death experiences? Are these things legitimate? Do they actually prove anything? Do they prove the reality of heaven? Do they prove the reality of hell? Are these kinds of experiences the types of things upon which we should base our faith? Are these things enough to make us believe? I want to suggest by the end of the sermon, this is why we're going to go to Luke 16 to examine this question. I want to suggest by the end of this sermon that what we're going to see is the most valuable thing that can be gained from Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus is not only its teaching about the afterlife, but also what it has to say about the doctrine of Scripture, particularly the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because I'm going to suggest that all those other books actually are evidences of an insufficient understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. And in fact, in our London Confession of Faith of 1689, in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, the very opening line of the confession is, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." And if we had a confessional boundary, perhaps it would answer people who seek out the types of experiences that I alluded to earlier in those books. So we're going to come back to the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture by the end of our study of the message. For now, let's turn to Luke 16. And what I want to do is I just want to walk expositionally through this passage. So we start in verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he begins to tell a narrative account. It starts out in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man." There was a certain rich man. Actually, a very similar opening occurs in chapter 16 and verse 1 when Jesus tells what is sometimes called the parable of the shrewd manager. He starts there in chapter 16, verse 1. "There was a certain rich man which had a steward." And so he begins just linguistically in nearly exactly the same way in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man." And this actually raises the question about this passage as to whether or not it actually should be called a parable. Jesus often taught in parables. Parables have been popularly defined as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Jesus often took an everyday occurrence and then drew a parallel to some deeper spiritual truth. Some have described the story of the rich man and Lazarus as a parable. Others, however, have pointed out that Jesus never calls this a parable. In fact, they have said instead that it's probably more like an illustration from an actual event that had taken place, that perhaps Jesus' hearers, his disciples, had known of the recent death of a rich man and a man who was named Lazarus. In the parables that Jesus tells, he does not ordinarily name the characters. But this one stands out because one of the two chief characters in this account, Lazarus, is given a name. We don't know much about who this person might have been, but perhaps there was this poor saint named Lazarus, and he had died the same day as this rich man. Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. We know that in John's gospel, there's a man named Lazarus in John 11 that Jesus famously raised from the dead. There's no reason to believe that these were the same persons. They may have been two persons who shared the same name. So we have the account that there was a rich man. Now, look at verse 19 as there's a further description of the rich man. It says of him that he was clothed in purple, and he was clothed as well with fine linen. Purple was the color of royalty. This man was sumptuously arrayed in clothing, and he also fared sumptuously or ate sumptuously every day. Of course, in the first century, in Jesus' day, the majority of people lived hand to mouth. There were very few wealthy people at the top. There were a lot of very poor people at the bottom. This man was part of the 1%. We've had recently in the United States a lot of people talking about the wealthiest people are the 1%. Well, the rich man was part of the 1% of the first century context. So he had lots of good clothing. He had lots of food. In verse 20, then, the second chief character in this account is given. And it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores." Now, Lazarus is described in a sort of point opposite way of the rich man. Lazarus is laid in the gate, we are told. This implies that he probably was disabled. He probably, for some reason, couldn't walk. And so someone had to carry him and lay him in the gate so that he could beg. He could ask for alms, that he could be there at the rich man's gate to receive of his largesse. He reminds me in Luke 4 earlier of a paralytic who was carried to Jesus by four of his friends on a litter. And each one took a corner and carried him to Jesus. They end up having to place him through the roof. But this man is laid in the gate of the rich man. Whereas the rich man had been covered with fine array, we're told in verse 20 that the poor man, Lazarus, was full of sores. So the rich man is covered in Armani, good clothing. The poor man is covered in sores. And then we are told it's implied here, at least, that he's a beggar, and he must be receiving the food from the rich man's table. Some historians tell us that in the ancient world, that the wealthy, when they sat down to dine, they didn't have paper products, that they would actually take bread, and they would have plenty of bread baked, and they would just wipe their hands on the bread, and they would just throw it down on the floor for the dogs to eat. And it was this food, these crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, that Lazarus was pleased to take, the ones that probably the rich man had just wiped his hands on and thrown aside. So this tells us something of the state of this man. Whatever their circumstances in life, however, and no matter how different they were, the two men came, however, to the same end. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And so we are told that these men both die. In verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Wealth might gain for men, many advantages in this life. Wealth might gain for men the best medical treatment, but the best medical treatment in the world cannot stave off the wages of sin, which is death. The most obscure and neediest pauper and the best known and the wealthiest celebrity will one day meet the same end. So it is that Jesus tells us that both the rich man and Lazarus died. They went the way of all flesh. But in their deaths, there was a great reversal of their conditions. The rich man had known ease and luxury. And in his death, he is buried, and we're going to see he's going to end up in Hades. The poor man, however, who had known want and need and pain and suffering throughout his life, this man is going to be carried, and he's going to be in the bosom of Father Abraham. He's going to be surrounded by gladness and joy and light and life. The man who in his life was surrounded by dogs who had licked his sores, this man is now in the bosom of Father Abraham. There are a number of key lessons that we might point to, even at this point within our exposition of the narrative. Here are a few points that we learn about life and death. First of all, Jesus' account teaches us that after death, one does not cease to exist. That's called annihilationism. That at death, one does not cease to exist. Nor does a person at death enter into some intermediate state of soul sleep or lack of consciousness. Notice that in verse 23, it says that in hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. They did not simply cease to be. They did not enter into some intermediate state of soul sleep awaiting the end of the ages. And there are some heterodox Christian groups that teach such things. Even the admired evangelical John Stott was squeamish about teaching about hell and wanted to soften teachings about hell. There have been those who are called Seventh-day Adventists who have wanted to teach a form of annihilationism and not teach about suffering that happens after death. But notice this account is clear. There's no annihilationism. There's no intermediate state. Secondly, another thing we learned, it implies that at death, one goes to one of two destinies, we might call them. One either goes to the bosom of Father Abraham, or one goes to Hades. Now, one question that has arisen among the interpreters of this passage is there some distinction being made in the names given to these places here in Jesus' account? The bosom of Abraham and Hades. Some have suggested that these are something like intermediate places where souls await the final judgment that happens at the second coming of Christ. The Bible teaches that the ultimate and final assignment to heaven or to hell occurs at the second coming of Christ, when there is the general resurrection and the final judgment. We can at the least affirm that this passage teaches that that at death, men begin to experience what their ultimate destiny will be. They will either experience for eternity endless torment or endless joy. You are either in the bosom of Father Abraham, awaiting the resurrection of Christ and the judgment and what Jesus himself calls in John 5, the resurrection of life, or you are in Hades, awaiting the second coming of Christ, the final resurrection, and what Jesus calls in John 5, the resurrection of condemnation or the resurrection of judgment. Some have noted that nowhere in this passage are we explicitly told that the rich man was unregenerate and that the poor man was regenerate. And some, particularly liberal scholars, have tended to try to make much of this. Some have suggested that they reach their ends purely on the basis of God's election and reprobation alone, regardless of their acts of personal responsibility. I mentioned liberals, but that's actually a position sometimes held by those who are hyper-Calvinists, that they reached us simply on the basis of God's election and reprobation. On the more liberal end, some have suggested that Lazarus was rewarded merely because of his poverty, and the rich man was punished merely because of his wealth. This is another case where we must listen closely to the whole counsel of God. We can't base all of our theology of the afterlife purely on this one account, but we must draw upon the whole constellation, the whole vast resources of Scripture to come up with a coherent theology. And one verse that I would suggest that we should lay alongside this account to help us understand it would be John 3:36, where John records in his gospel, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So according to John 3:36, the tipping point as to whether or not one enters into life or whether one has the wrath of God abiding or remaining on him is whether or not one has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, using the light that comes from that passage of Scripture, we must assume in this account that the rich man was unregenerate, and that was why he went to Hades, and that Lazarus was regenerate. He was a saved man, and this was why he went into the bosom of Father Abraham. Let's return now and look at verse 24, where we see the rich man appealing from Hades to Father Abraham. It says in verse 24, "He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place." Now, one of the things we notice here is that the rich man, like many men of wealth and power in this world, was probably used to telling people what he wanted and ordering people around. "Father Abraham, get Lazarus, and you tell him to dip his finger in some water and come down here and put it on my tongue." But he's in for a surprise. See, things have changed. He's not in charge anymore. His wealth and his portfolio will not allow him to call the shots anymore. Things have changed, and he seems to be learning this. Another thing we notice from verse 24, from the description, is the man's state in Hades is described as he's consciously aware of his situation, but he is suffering with insatiable thirst and also being exposed to a burning flame. And this, again, makes many squeamish. It makes us uncomfortable. In the U.S. recently, there was a postmodern so-called pastor named Rob Bell, and he wrote what became a best-selling book among some evangelicals. The title of the book was Love Wins. And in that book, Rob Bell essentially denies the reality of hell. And he says that's incompatible with a loving God. A loving God would not send anyone to hell. This is what Rob Bell said in this book. And there were many people who were eager to get that book because it appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? That's what we want to hear. That's what many people want to hear. And it's really nothing new. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. If you go back in church history and you read the writings of one of the church, so-called church fathers, whose name was Origen, he also denied the reality of hell. A minister friend of mine in Virginia says that we should call the church fathers the church infants, because many of them were immature in their understandings of the gospel. Many of them had lost many aspects of the gospel. It wasn't until the Reformation period that there was a biblical revival, renewal, rediscovery of the gospel. Let's think about Rob Bell, his view. There can't be any hell because God is a God of love. Here's the response to that I like to give sometimes to persons who say such things. What I ask them to consider is this. Consider that you have your wife and your children, you're a father, and one day a wicked man breaks into your house and he takes the life of your wife and your children in a most brutal and gruesome way. And the man escapes and he's caught by the police. And he's put in jail awaiting a time of trial. And the trial comes and the man stands before the judge. And the judge comes out and the case is tried. And at the end of the trial, the judge comes to offer his decision, his judgment. And he comes out and he says, now I know that this man committed the crime. It's been proven without any doubt he definitely committed the crime. But because I am so loving and because I am so gracious and I am so merciful, I'm going to let him go free. Now, would I and my family and my friends and the general public, would we say, oh, what a wonderful decision. You are a loving and merciful judge to let this man go out and possibly hurt other people. What a wonderful decision that you have made. Is that what we would say? No. They hurt my wife, my children, and he let him go. What would I say? I would say, where is the justice? I want justice. There must be justice for what has happened. And if I can use that analogy, if the God of the Bible is holy and he is the standard of righteousness and holiness, there must be not only his love and his grace, but also his justice. And see, that's what we as Christians understand. It's not when we talk about biblical forgiveness that God has just wiped the slate clean of our sins. It is that his righteous wrath was poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore the wrath of our sin for us. Well, with all due respect to Rob Bell, the God that he supposedly talks about is too small. It's not the God of the Bible. And as for the picture of torment that we see described here in Luke 16, it's completely consistent with also what's spoken about in the Old Testament. You can look at Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, where the prophet talks about going out and looking upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, I'm not saying that we preachers of the gospel ought to revel in preaching about hell. Maybe you know the Scottish preacher Horatio Bonar, who said that we should actually it was Robert Murray McShane who said to him that when we preach about hell, it should be with tears in our eyes, right? So, but anyways, we're taught here in verse 24 the realities of conscious eternal torment that were given to this rich man in Hades. Again, he thinks that he can order persons around. But listen to the response of Abraham in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Again, he's reminding the rich man, you're not calling the shots anymore. You had your opportunity in your life, and you received of your good things, Lazarus evil things, but now the situation has been reversed. Then in verse 26, as Father Abraham continues to address the rich man, he says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And do you see what Father Abraham is saying here? There's a great gulf between these two realms, between the realm of the bosom of Father Abraham and the realm of Hades. And one cannot move from one place to another. The sobering message here in verse 26 is that once death takes place, there are no second chances. This accentuates the importance of where one places his trust in this life. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, "If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." By the way, this verse also completely demolishes the Roman Catholic theology of purgation. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance after death where by degrees you might be able to move from one realm to another. There is one place or the other, and you go to one place or the other at death, and there are no second chances. The rich man is at the least persistent. And in verse 27, he makes one more effort to intercede with Father Abraham. Verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." And so now he wanted to send Lazarus from the bosom of Father Abraham to Hades to dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue. Now he wants to, again, he hasn't quite gotten the fact that he's not in charge anymore. Now he wants to send Lazarus back to the land of the living. And he wants to, again, call the shots and give the orders. Why does he want to send Lazarus back? Look at verse 28. He says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, this is probably the place in this account where I have the most sympathy for the rich man. Despite his wickedness, despite his sin, he would not wish the torment that he is enduring in Hades. He would not wish it upon his worst enemy, and especially he would not wish it upon his own flesh and blood. He cares about his brothers and sisters. Some of you have brothers and sisters. I've heard you in the last 2 weeks telling me, you've told me stories. I'm a Christian, but my brother isn't. My sister isn't. And your hearts are burdened for them. Well, this man isn't even regenerate in Hades. And he's concerned about his five brethren. I want you to notice in verse 29, Abraham's reply. Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, in this verse, we learn that the door is closed not only between the bosom of Father Abraham and Hades, but we also learn that the door is closed between the land of the dead and the land of the living. He doesn't say, okay, I'll send Lazarus. No, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean by Moses and the prophets? Some of you know that the Jews in the Old Testament, or what they called the Hebrew Bible, divided the Bible into three parts. They called it the five books of Moses, the Torah or the law. And then there were the writings of the prophets, the Nevi'im. And then the third part they called the Ketuvim or the writings. If you've ever seen a modern Hebrew Bible, it's often called the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So when Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, it's a shorthand way simply of saying, they have the Old Testament. They have the Scriptures as they had been revealed up to this point. Later on, of course, the New Testament will be added. But what he's saying is, they have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. Now, in verse 30, the rich man protests. Again, we get the sense that the rich man was used to arguing. And he was used to winning his point. When I preached this in Hong Kong, I said, this man must have been an attorney. Because he's not used to losing. He's trying to litigate. He's trying to win the case. And so, if anything, he's persistent. And he said, verse 30, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. What he's essentially saying is, Father Abraham, you don't know my brothers. They will not listen to the Scriptures. They will not listen to the written revelation. They need something more. They need something extra to be added. They need something spicy in their food, in their diet. We must not just give them the Scriptures, Father Abraham. They need something more. They need an experience. They need to see something miraculous. Notice, he doesn't say they need repentance from their sin, and they need faith. Indeed, this rich man did not repent of his sin and trust in the Lord. And this has to happen if one is to gain heaven. Instead, he wants his brothers to have a supernatural, extra-biblical experience. And I want you to notice in verse 31 how Father Abraham responds. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Again, Abraham's consistent. They have Moses and the prophets, but then what he says here at the end is so especially ironic. They will not believe even if one rises from the dead. What's going to happen by the end of the Gospel of Luke? Luke 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be raised from the dead, the greatest miracle of all, the central miracle of our Christian faith. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be raised from the dead, and this still will not move or unloose the hardened hearts of those who persist in their unbelief. They will not believe, even if one rises from the dead. Well, brethren, we've worked through the passage. Let me turn and draw a few applications for us. We should first note that this account does address and inform the Christian view of the afterlife. And what it teaches us, again to recap, is that death is not the end of our existence, but in fact, it is only the beginning. This passage teaches us, confirms, along with the constellation of other passages in the Word of God, that at death, our souls are immediately either in the presence of God, awaiting the final resurrection and permanent assignment to heaven, or they are in torment, awaiting that same final resurrection and permanent assignment to hell. There are no second chances after death. There is no moving from one realm to another. And there is no moving from the realm of death to the land of the living. This is another reason why it's important for us to have, by the way, a confessional faith. Our confession of faith, the Second London Confession, our church affirms the same one that your church does. Our confession of faith is not over the Scriptures, is it? Is under the Scriptures. The Bible is our source of authority. Sola Scriptura. But a confession of faith helps define how we interpret the Bible. How should we interpret it? And it gives our elders, our teaching elders, the boundaries within which they can teach an orthodox faith. And nearly every question that we might ask about how to interpret the Bible is addressed within the confession. And if you look at chapter 31 in our confession, in the very first paragraph, it says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep," not annihilation, not soul sleep, "having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them the souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." Where did they get that? In part from Luke 16, along with a constellation of other passages. So this passage teaches us a right understanding, a Christian understanding of what happens not only to believers, but also to unbelievers at death. Notice in particular, this passage teaches us there is no moving from either place, either the bosom of Father Abraham or Hades, there is no moving from either of those places back to the land of the living. Now, think about those books, titles that I mentioned in the beginning. Are they scriptural? Of course they're not. They are anti-scriptural. And the only reason that they are sold in evangelical bookstores is because of the ignorance of the people who buy them. They're against the Word of God. They are false teaching. Their major flaw is that they teach one should believe in the reality of heaven and hell due to their extra-biblical witness, which is their alleged personal experience. But this is where they are most wrong-headed. The reason to believe in heaven and hell or anything else of spiritual importance is not because of the experience of the person, whether that person be a minister, a child, or a physician. The reason to believe in heaven or hell or anything else of spiritual importance is because of the testimony of the Word of God. Martin Luther said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing." Here's the question for us tonight. Is Scripture sufficient for you? I told you I thought the main point of The Rich Man and Lazarus is actually the sufficiency of Scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. Is Scripture sufficient for you, or do you crave something else? Do you need something more? Do you need a spicier experience? I come to this church and Pastor Poe, he just opens the Bible and teaches Sunday after Sunday and midweek. And I go to Subang Jaya and Pastor Earl, and he just opens the Bible and he exposes from the Scriptures. There's nothing spicy. Thank God that they have the confidence in the Word of God simply to rest on the authority of the Scriptures. Those who want something more have the same attitude as the rich man. They need something for their flesh. And the response of the Lord to us is as Father Abraham to the rich man: "You have the Scriptures. Listen to them." Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to join me in prayer.